Hello, I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for joining me. What I'd like to do now is share with you a chat I once had with Monsignor Timothy Verdon, Professor of Sacred Art at the Theological Faculty of Central Italy. A chat which focused around the primary meaning of the Sistine Chapel, where Pope Benedict XVI will meet with artists. So don't miss this introduction as the Monsignor opens the doors to the Sistine for us. There's some beautiful images in the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo really gave him his all to those frescoes, no?
Yes.
Is there anything you find particularly meaningful?
One fresco in the chapel that I consider to be a key to understanding the program, the theological program that Michelangelo was developing, is the figure positioned in the most conspicuous place, that is to say, the prophet positioned directly above the papal altar, the prophet that those entering the chapel, as Michelangelo expected us to enter, from the Sala Regia, that is to say, in procession from the Vatican Palace and not through the museum corridors, those entering through the main door and not the little back door through which today tourists enter, would have seen first. It's also the biggest and most dramatic of the prophet figures. It is the prophet Jonah. Jonah, seated directly above the papal altar, is turning dramatically on his seat to gaze right up into the first of the scenes in the center of the ceiling depicting creation. It is the scene of God separating light from darkness. Jonah, from where he sits, turns to look right up at this, and it's clear that he's absolutely amazed.
Bewildered.
Bewildered, practically shocked. And so the question is, what does this dramatic and even disturbing figure, this muscular, powerful, even morally powerful man who shows every sign of total disorientation as he gazes up at the Creator God at the very beginning of creation, what does this mean? I've explained it this way, and I think that anyone who has even a slight acquaintance with the chapel will remember some of the things I'm saying. When you come in that principal door, you come in really at the end of the Genesis story. You come in under the scene of Noah and his sons offering sacrifice. Then there's the flood in which God punished sinners, really destroyed sinful humanity. Then you have Noah and his sons offering sacrifice in the third scene. The very first scene is the sin of one of Noah's sons. The whole Sistine Chapel ceiling is under the sign of sin. After the stories of Noah, the first of the stories of Adam and Eve is the sin of our first parents. Why is sin so important? Sin is important in the Sistine Chapel because the only real power the Pope has is the power of the keys, the power to give the world God's forgiveness. That's what the keys stand for. Pope Julius II, who commissioned the chapel, had been papal penitentiary. Pope Julius II had had that same office under his uncle, Pope Sixtus IV. He knew about sin. He knew about the problems of sin and forgiveness. As Pope, he was in charge of distributing the forgiveness of Christ to the world. So sin is important. Jonah is put in that central position because Jonah, as a prophet, had been sent to the sinful pagan city of Nineveh to preach forgiveness. And he had not wanted to go because he said, God is too good, these people may repent and God will forgive them. And I don't think those pagans should be forgiven. So Jonah tries to escape. Everyone knows how from the belly of the whale he is brought back and he finally agrees to go to Nineveh. He begins to preach with a heavy heart, thinking they'll never repent, but they do. From the king down to the humblest citizen, they put on sackcloth and ashes. And when Jonah sees that God does not therefore destroy the city, he's very put out. And he goes outside of Nineveh and sits on a hillside and sulks. And it's very hot, the book of Jonah says, and he gets more and more angry. And when night comes, God plants a seed and lets a tree grow. And Michelangelo shows us the leaves of this tree in the background of the Jonah fresco. And so the next day, Jonah's a bit mollified because he has the shade of the tree. The following night, God sends a worm to destroy the root of the tree. And so the third morning, Jonah wakes up and his tree isn't there. And now he is absolutely fit to be tied. He's absolutely furious that he doesn't even have the tree to give him shade. And it's at that point that God intervenes and says, Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? Because a tree that you neither planted nor watered, and which grew up in a night and then perished in another night, is no more. If you have a right to be angry about that, how should I feel about losing this great city with all of its humans and its animals? And so Jonah understands that the God who created all things does not want to destroy them. That the just God who asks for repentance for sins asks for that repentance in order to save what he has created, not to destroy it. Jonah understands that he was wrong in wanting to see sinners punished, and that the God who created all human beings and even the animals wants only the salvation of his creatures. There you have an extraordinary example of a highly focused catechesis, if you like, directed at the Pope and his court, directed specifically at the people who would have used that chapel in the 16th century, who would have had little difficulty in grasping the sense of that message.
But Michelangelo was not a theologian. He had theologians to help him better understand the story of creation. Is that right?
That's certainly true. Michelangelo writings claims at one point that he was allowed to do what he wanted in the Sistine Chapel, and that's simply not credible because it was too central, too important, too official a place. Michelangelo could interpret the themes that were given him according to his artistic talent, but the themes were certainly spelled out for him. So here we're talking about a very rich and focused theological program that was given to Michelangelo, which he could understand because in his youth, he probably was very close to people who dealt with these subjects. His elder brother was a Dominican friar. He had heard Savonarola preach. One of his teachers was the canon of the Florence Cathedral, Marsilio Ficino, who was also a Neoplatonic philosopher. So Michelangelo had more than a smattering of this kind of information, but certainly the great lines of the program were laid out for him by court theologians of Julius.
And our thanks there go to Monsignor Timothy Verdon, Professor of Sacred Art at the Theological Faculty of Central Italy, based in Florence. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick.